Well, I knew I was under a time crunch this morning, and so there's probably a number of things I'd forgotten to say that I should have said. One of them was a expression of thanks to the elders for granting me this opportunity. It's been almost 4 years since I've stood in front of an audience and preached, and it was, I was nervous. I don't know if you could tell. Hopefully I did not talk too fast. I held a meeting in Alabama one time and was accused of being an auctioneer because I spoke so fast. They had a hard time following me. One of the elders did happen to note that on that one occasion, I had used 84 different scriptures in that one sermon. I had to be an auctioneer to get through 84 verses. Either that or I was real young and still learning how to preach. Now we're going to look at these 11 verses, and I'm going to pretty much stay there with the exception of two or three other places we're going to go tonight. But again, thank you to the elders. Sorry it's under these circumstances. COVID has not been our friend of late, and we need to remember all of those who are suffering because of the disease. But we talked this morning a little bit about the life of Jacob and the relationship he had with his brother and with his mother and father. We're going to delve into that a little bit more this evening. As we look at this matter, we're trying to deal risky and inappropriate to the situation. Impulsivity is associated with undesirable rather than desirable outcomes. And if you know the story that we had read in our hearing just a few moments ago by Caleb, you know that that definition fits the situation rather well. When you read this story on its surface in Genesis 25, verses 24 through 34, it almost seems silly. Now, I'm not attributing God with being silly, but the behavior of the people involved in this story is rather silly or ridiculous. Would people really behave that way? Would the people of God really behave that way? Or people who are said to be the people of God behave that way? Well, unfortunately, yes, they would. And here's proof. We do it all the time. And I'm hoping that I can illustrate that for us this evening in some way that will be helpful. So as you look at this text, and I'm not going to reread it, verse 34 is rather interesting. Jacob gives him the bowl of beans. He gives him the lentil stew. Esau eats and drinks. He arose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Those are very strong words. He despised his birthright. You might say, well, that was a big deal then. It's not a big deal now. We don't have birthrights. By the time we're over, I'm going to illustrate to you that, yes, we do have birthrights, spiritual birthrights that we may far too often despise. Brothers, bowls, beans, and birthrights. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. Esau is famished. Your translation may use the word exhausted as the ESV does. Others use the word famished. He's starving. He's about to die, he says. And then what transpires here? Now, this is only going to make a lot of sense initially to those of you who are baseball fans, probably 10 years younger than me and on. But what transpires here, the transaction that transpires, the trade that happens, has to be among, if not the worst transaction in human history. And it's definitely worse than the 1964 Cubs trading Lou Brock to the St. Louis Cardinals for a fellow I bet you none of you can name, unless you are a diehard Cardinal fan, because he didn't play very much after the trade. Lou Brock goes on to have a Hall of Fame career with the Cardinals. Lou Brock for Ernie Broglio. That's not a name that you hear very often. But if you're a baseball fan, you know who Lou Brock was and what he accomplished. Esau's birthright meant that he would receive double the inheritance when Isaac died. And Isaac was wealthy. Some of you may be thinking, well, that's not going to be the case with my parents. They're probably going to leave me bills. That doesn't change the fact of the story. That doesn't change what happens here in this transaction. He's going to get double the inheritance from a wealthy father, and he trades it all for a bowl of bean stew. Let me illustrate it another way. I have here a Van Meter and Slavey pen. Perfect circles and right angles every time you draw with this pen. Now, what I need is a car that runs. Mine's sitting over in a parking lot. Seriously, we started to come this morning, and my transmission went out on my vehicle. So I'm looking for a car. And I'm not looking for just any car. I want a really nice car. And don't worry, I won't think less of you if you drive it. It's not sinful to drive a really nice car. After all, I'm hoping to trade you this pen for that really nice car right here tonight. Remember, you'll be able to draw perfect circle. You'll be able to take notes of this lesson tonight with this pen. So who will, and I'm not talking about a Chrysler minivan. I've had one of those. They do fine, but I want somebody in here have an Escalade. Or better yet, a Tesla that they trade me a pen for. Would you trade me a pen for a Tesla? No, you wouldn't. Why? Well, because it's a bad trade. How much worse could it get? Giving up your vehicle, giving up that kind of vehicle for a pen that probably cost Van Meter and Slavey all of 95 cents. That's what's happening in our story, folks. You don't need to make a trade like that. And neither did Esau, but he does. And the more I think about this, some things in the narrative are very convicting to me. And so I want to do this in two parts. There'll be three points to the main body of the sermon, but essentially in two parts. The three points are going to be cautionary. There's some warnings here that we need to heed. And we'll look at those. And then the last part at the end, I'm going to show you a connection between two other brothers and another firstborn son and this story that I hope will have an impact upon us. And so let's talk about brothers and bowls and beans and birthrights. Here's your first caution. Be careful of assuming growth. That growth is maturity. Sorry, I left out that word. Be careful of assuming growth. That growth is maturity. Look at verse 27 of our text. When the boys grew up. So physically in stature, they've grown older. They have become skilled at various things. They matured in age, but what follows is us watching these two brothers fight like they're 10-year-olds. I'll give you a bowl for your birthright. Oh, I'll give you the bowl first, and then I'll give you my birthright. The conversation doesn't quite go like that in the text, but I don't imagine that the text tells us all of the things that were said on that particular occasion between these two brothers. Most of the time, Scripture condenses for us what transpired. And it gives us a Reader's Digest version, if you will, of what happened. Here are these two brothers who are bargaining for, one taking advantage of the other acting like a little drama queen in this circumstance. And we shake our heads and go, what in the world is happening here? These aren't children, by the way, here. They're probably in their 30s. We know a little bit after this that Esau marries when he's 4 years old. So they're probably a little bit older than we normally give them credit for in a lot of our Bible class, children's Bible class material. Scripture said they grew up, but did they really grow up? There are some people I've met who have grown older, they've grown up or they've grown out, but they haven't really matured. And I've said on an occasion or two, when I've been offended by someone, I'm a grown man. I've probably said it just like that. I'm a grown man. You don't have any right to talk to me that way. Did you see the way that he or she talked to me the other day? I'm a grown man. It's funny how I'm using a phrase or the phrase, I'm a grown man, to display rather childish behavior, isn't it? I'm taking offense at something someone did say or didn't say. And that's really not the way the people of God ought to behave. You expect that of children. You don't expect that of mature people, people of character. That's the problem here. I'm sorry, I take medication that just dries me up. So I have to do that. Where it says Esau grew up, this part is really convicting to me because there are a lot of us who are like Esau. He grew up and he became a skillful hunter. That's what the text tells us. Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. He became very good at what he did, but he did not grow in who he was. He became very good at killing his food, but he was very bad in controlling his appetite. He grew in one sense, he grew outwardly, but he did not grow in his character. And this can happen when we're gifted in one area or another. He became a skillful hunter. But he couldn't control the appetite that his skill provided for. So do not make the mistake of assuming physical growth and age equates to genuine, authentic, beneficial maturity. Don't mistake age for wisdom. They're not always mutually inclusive. And it's amazing sometimes where I learn my lessons from. I thought my children taught me a lot as I parented them through the years. And now I have grandchildren, and I'm still learning. And I've gotten to the point in my life that I realize I should never stop learning. There are things I can learn, and I can even learn them from my children and my grandchildren. There are some here who are really good at making money. You have a skill to hunt, but you've never learned how to manage it. Because you grew up with a gift, but you didn't grow up with the infrastructure to manage that gift and to deal effectively with that gift and what life brings you when you have that kind of gift. Some of you are really good at making friends. I wish I had that knack. But you can't keep a friend. Why? Because you can go out and you can hunt them and you can bag them and you can bring them home. but you don't know how to return a phone call. You don't know how to be faithful as a friend, and so you lose them. So we need to be careful not to mistake outward growth or success for inward maturity and character. Let's look at the text a little bit further. Look at what it said in verse 28. Isaac loved Esau, and Rebekah loved Jacob. I don't know about you, but this is bad parenting, folks. Bad parenting 101. When one parent loves one and one parent loves another, and you know kids are going to pit you against each other, husbands and wives. Anyway, whether you show favoritism to one or the other, they're going to... How many of you as kids didn't say, well, Mom said to ask you? Of course, sometimes Mom puts you up to that, or Dad puts you up to that more often than Mom does. It's usually Dad who says, go ask your mother. I don't know why we're that way, gentlemen. But this is bad parenting. Isaac loves Esau. Why? Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. Think about that for a minute. Why are you loved? Why do your parents love you? Why did my parents love me? Why do I love my children and my grandchildren? Is it because what they can bring me home to eat? If that's the case, I'm really a bad parent. Am I charging Isaac with being a bad parent? Well, at least in how it's framed here, it seems as though his love for Esau over any love he might have for Jacob is because of what Esau can do. He can bring home some tasty, maybe even some exotic wild game. He loves Esau because he can bring home trophies and bring home accomplishments. And maybe Isaac here is representing that kind of parent who loves their children more for what they do than for who they are. But then Jacob has a special relationship with his mother. And we've already noticed Mama Bear taking care of her cubs, saying, don't worry about this, we'll work this all out. I've got a plan. I've got a plan that if we work the plan, then you'll have the blessing. He's talked about that this morning. And I know your dad and Esau are tight, but hey, don't worry. I've got you covered. So Jacob developed skills that are more domestic, if you will. Now, I'm not saying he's a sissy or a mama's boy. You don't wrestle with an angel all night long and not have some strength and some courage about you, but he's not the rugged outdoorsman that Esau is. And so Esau goes out in this story doing what he always did. Jacob's cooking some stew, but Esau goes out. He comes in from the field and he was exhausted, verse 29 says. And it's very important to understand why Esau did what he did in this occasion. And to do that, we have to understand what state he was in, what condition his mind was in. It says he came in from the open country, came in from the field exhausted or famished. Verse 30, let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted. Be careful who you talk to when you are in a susceptible state. Why do I say that? Well, he comes in and he says to Jacob, let me eat some of the red stew for I'm exhausted. But do you think Jacob has Esau's best interest at heart? He came out grabbing his heel. I don't know what the intervening time period must have been like with those two. But because of what we've already read ahead about this situation, we know that when we come back and look at this story, Jacob does not have Esau's best interests at heart. And yet here Esau, in this condition where he believes at least that he's exhausted, he's famished, and he's about to die, he turns to his brother and he says, let me eat some of that meat, that red stew, excuse me. It's actually, they say it was a bean stew of some sort. For I am exhausted. And you can almost hear the impulsiveness in his voice. Impulsivity, impulsiveness in his voice. But he's a man who knows how to get what he wants and take what he wants. He goes out and he kills wild game and he brings it home and he's good at what he does. But he comes to Jacob this time and he simply says, I want some of that. Let me eat some of that red stew. Rather than being given a bowl of red stew, he's met with an offer. Sell me your birthright now. Sell me your birthright now. You're not, at least me, maybe you're not, maybe it's the old hockey player mentality in me. It's going, what? Why is this? Just punch him, Esau, for crying out loud. You're a hunter. You're an outdoorsman. Just beat him up and take the stew. What are you waiting for? But Esau is famished. He's exhausted. He probably failed that day in his hunt. So maybe he's even a little embarrassed because he didn't bring home the big catch today. And he's not thinking right. That's part of the problem. He is not thinking right. So in verse 32, Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Which brings us to our second caution. Be careful with unsatisfied appetites that result in exaggerated emotions. That's what's happening here. All of these emotions that Esau is expressing or feeling, this exhaustion, this being famished, these are all exaggerated. He's not about to die any more than you and I would be about to die if we went a day without food. But because he's hungry and it's not being satisfied, it grows into some exaggerated emotion. And he's willing to do things he wouldn't normally do if he were thinking clearly. But he's not. Be aware in your life and in your soul and in your very emotional being that you do not allow yourself to become too hungry like Esau did. He's in trouble because he's hungry and he doesn't know how to control the appetite. He was weak because he was hungry and he's not thinking right because he was hungry and he compromises. Because he's hungry. Now, whether it's Weight Watchers, Seattle Sutton, or any other good nutritionist, they'll tell you that if you're looking to lose weight or to get in shape, the worst thing you can do is what? Starve yourself. Go hungry. Oh, but we know better than them, so we're going to skip breakfast and we're going to skip lunch and we'll eat a low-fat, low-carb, low-salt diet. And then we go sit in the living room, and we turn on the television, and about 8:30, 9 o'clock, the siren song comes from the refrigerator, and it starts singing to us, doesn't it? And what's singing? It's not the broccoli, it's not the cauliflower, it's not the kale, no, it's that sultry Bluebell ice cream that's calling you. And calling me. And more often than not, we give in. Because when you go around hungry, Esau, and you allow that unsatisfied appetite to become an exaggerated emotion, you will reach for the first thing that you think will give you a hit. And that's what he does here. And we do it far more often than we would like to admit. Now, I hope you realize I'm not talking about physical food here. Yeah, I've used that as an analogy, excuse me. But I want to say something to us here in this place. That there is no reason for us to ever go hungry, spiritually speaking. No reason for anyone in this congregation to get too hungry spiritually that you're going to go look for satisfaction as the first thing you find. You've got the Word of God right at your fingertips, literally. Most of us are pretty adept at finding things with our thumbs on our phone. You can find God's Word there. You can find the sermons on the website there. You can find class material there. And it's not just from here. You can find it from a lot of other good places as well. You have a leadership here that is good, that is wise, that can help you satisfy that hunger and teach you how to control those urges and those appetites. There are resources here galore. Now, we may have to be creative in how we access them because of COVID. But they're here. There is no excuse for us to ever get hungry like Esau got hungry, allow it to grow into an exaggerated emotion, and make the same kind of choice Esau makes on this occasion. Maybe if Esau thought ahead, he wouldn't have been in the predicament he's in. And what happened to Esau happens to us. We get too hungry, and we get out there, and we're not filled with the Word. And we're not filled with worship. We haven't come to worship and sat at the table with the mindset that we ought to have when we sit at the table. Because I believe you can come here and you can hear something said and you can partake of little pieces of cracker and some grape juice and really not benefit by it at all because your mind's somewhere else. A fellow told me one time he was preaching and he was at the back after it was over and people were coming by. And he noticed that there was a woman there who hadn't been there earlier in the week. And when she got to him, he said, "It was so good to see you, sister so-and-so." And she said, "Well, brother, it was so good to be able to come. I work hard all day and it was just great to be able to come and have absolutely nothing to think about the whole time I was here." I don't know if that was a commentary on his preaching or on her as a listener. But either way, the point is somewhat valid. And so we end up not getting enough Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, and Friday rolls around, and we're hungry, and we don't know how to satisfy that hunger. We don't go where that hunger can be satisfied, who truly could satisfy that deepest hunger in us. We seem to be falling apart. Life's caving in. We don't know what. We feel like we're about to die. So don't shake your head at Esau. Because at times we can all relate. And we begin to look at people who love us. And we take offense at what they did or didn't say, what they did or didn't do. Because we were hungry after all and they should have known. And we need the people of God, but they weren't there for us, so we think. We haven't come to God, we didn't inquire the Lord, we didn't take this to the Lord. And really, in one sense, that is the best source to go to. All the resources he has here and uses here all point to him. You can cut out the middleman if you have your wits about you enough to go directly to him. But at least give the people here opportunity to help you satisfy that hunger before you go looking at other places to satisfy that hunger. Or to other people to satisfy that hunger. Or to other religions to satisfy that hunger. Or maybe it's not a overtly spiritual thing in that sense where you decide you're going to go to another church. But maybe you're looking for physical love And as the song, old song says, you start looking for it in all the wrong places. And you settle for sex. But what you're hungry for is love. But you didn't get love from the right stream. And so now you're drinking from a polluted stream because you went around hungry. And when we get too hungry, we begin to talk ourselves into forfeiting things. It almost seems as though he has no compulsion about forfeiting his birthright. What good is it to me? I'm going to die. Take it. What good is my birthright? I can feel for Esau because I know how he felt, because sometimes it's really hard to honor God, whom I cannot see, when there's this bowl of beans in my face that I can see and that I can have right now and that I know will taste good. It's tough. And we give in. And Esau walks in. And he smells something good. Excuse me. And when you're famished, folks, almost anything smells good, right? Kathy and I did a fast just to try and lose weight one time. And you know what smelled good to me? I'd gotten so hungry that rice cakes smelled good to me. Prior to that, I'd have said rice cakes don't have any smell. Oh, but they did when you're on a fast. And after eating a rice cake, we looked at each other and decided, okay, let's go to the restaurant and we had steak. Blew that fast in a bad way. That was back in our younger days. I don't think my digestive tract could handle that at 65. Unsatisfied appetites lead to exaggerated emotions, and we begin to rationalize. And there are a whole list of things we could say about that. But I think you understand the point. You need to beware of the bowl. What a horrible exchange Esau makes. Jacob, I'll give you my birthright for one bowl of beans. Beans for a birthright. And how many of us do that? And the immediate need starts to feel so urgent that we think we're not going to make it if we cannot have this bowl now. When our life is empty, or at least when we feel that it is empty, we will let people fill our bowl with just about anything. But it doesn't have to be that way. And I keep thinking, if Esau only had a friend with him on this occasion, somebody who talked straight to him, somebody who could have talked some sense into him and said to him, you don't need to do this. This is ridiculous. Surely your mother, I know she favors Esau or Isaac, but surely your mother will feed you something. Don't do this. We need those kind of people around us who will talk to us that way, who will tell us the bowl isn't worth it. Walk away. But Esau has no one. He's there alone with his exaggerated emotions because of his unsatisfied appetite. And he makes the trade. Look at verse 33. And listen to how sad this sounds. So he swore to him and sold his birthright. He swears to Jacob and gives him the birthright. Jacob then gave Esau the bread and the lentil stew. And then what's really heartbreaking, he ate and drank. and rose and went his way. He got up and left. And that's it. Doesn't tell us whether or not he was satisfied. Doesn't tell us whether or not he enjoyed it. He ate, he got up and left. And Scripture says he despised his birthright. I cannot help but wonder if while he's eating, if he's was giving any thought to what just transpired, what he'd just done. Did it really satisfy the longing that it was worth exchanging your birthright for? That brings us to the third point. Be careful of the temptation to give up what you want most for what you want now. And that this may be the most somber and needed of the three warnings that we're talking about. Giving up what you want most for what you want now. That's what happened to Esau. And that happens to us. Oh, I really do want to stay around and raise my kids, but boy, she looks so good. Be very careful that you do not give up what you want most for what you want right now. A bowl of beans is what you're going to get. Far too many of us have sold our birthrights, our spiritual inheritance, for a bowl of beans. We are giving up our integrity. We are giving up our impact, our purity, all for a bowl of beans. And folks, it's a bad deal. That bowl is not going to satisfy you. That bowl will not fulfill you. And you might be thinking, this is interesting, but again, I don't have a birthright, so I'm not going to sweat it. Your sermon, while mildly amusing, really does not apply to me. I know you're thinking it. I can tell above your mask that that's at least what some of you are thinking. But you'd be wrong. If you are a believer in Christ, if you have been baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, you have a birthright, you have an inheritance kept for us that will never perish, fade, or spoil. It's reserved for us in heaven, and it is shielded by faith. You have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ right now. Those all belong to you because they're your birthright as you have been born again into the family of God. You have a hope laid up for you in heaven. And we need to understand that the devil cannot take away that birthright. He cannot take it away. He can get you to give it up. Just like he gets Esau to give it up here, like Jacob gets Esau to give it up. But he cannot take it from you. It's not in his power. But in our passage, we see Esau giving up his birthright. And we're all going, come on, man, don't do that. But it's a bad decision, and he exchanges that bowl of beans, that birthright, for a bowl of beans. And we do the same thing. Three things that God gives us. He's given us peace. Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid. We have been given peace by God as a birthright. We're supposed to be at peace, even in the midst of a storm. Even when we are surrounded by problems, even in the midst of raging seas, we are to be people of peace and be at peace with our God, with one another, with ourselves. That's a birthright I have and you have in Christ Jesus. But Satan has a bowl of worry disguised as a bowl of beans for us. And he wants you to wake up in the morning and he wants you to eat those beans. Beans for breakfast. And you're sick to your stomach all day long with worry. rather than living in peace. God has given us joy. Look at what Jesus says, or excuse me, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Hopefully that's true for all of us. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Don't ever say the devil is trying to take away my joy. He can't do that. Yeah, he can try to get you to give it up. He can give you a bowl of grumbling and curmudgeon stew. And you can give up your joy in exchange for that stew. But you've been given joy as a birthright. You've been given influence as a birthright. Jesus said it this way: in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. God has given us influence. Don't put that influence under a basket. Don't put that influence under a bowl. Put it on a stand and let it shine. He's given us influence. But do you know what often fights against your influence? I know what fights against mine. Temper often fights against mine, against my influence. You may not relate. You substitute whatever it is for you that causes your influence to be diminished, reduced, or eliminated altogether. You fill in the blank, but I tell you, temper has been a thorn in my side the entirety of my life. But through confession and prayer and yielding to God, the fuse has grown considerably longer. But there are still those times that I mar my influence with a word spoken in anger. My influence for a temper tantrum. I've made that exchange too often. A pen for a whatever. What kind of trade is that? And all day, every day, there are bowls in our faces. And we need to ask ourselves, are we being led by our senses rather than the Spirit of God? If we're being led by the Spirit of God, we'll turn away and walk away from the bowl. We're not going to stay around and smell it. We're not going to do this to enhance the aroma. We're going to walk away from the bowl. But far too often, we give up what we want most for what we want now. Some of you are thinking, I'm being awful hard on Esau, when all he did was make a bad decision, one bad decision. Look at Hebrews 12 for just a moment to see if that's the case. Hebrews 12, verses 15 and 16. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. I know this is inspired, and I know that the writer, whomever it may have been, who penned this particular epistle, wasn't sitting down and thinking all on his own, who would I choose as an example of unholy, being unholy, or godless? Some of your translations may have godless there instead of unholy, or profane. But the Spirit chose, when it went through all of the people of human history that might be of some familiarity to the reader, he chose Esau as an example of someone who was profane, who was unholy, who was godless, and the example he uses is him selling his birthright for a single meal. Am I being too hard on Esau? How would you like to be remembered that way? What if that was your name there instead of Esau? Fortunately, we live on this side of all of that. But that still could be Keith. That still could be any one of you. We learned this morning that God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and, surprisingly, Jacob. But Esau was born first. Esau should have had a blessing and a birthright. Wouldn't it sound strange to say the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Esau? Well, number one, that would have never happened. God would have worked this out somehow other than it working out this way, because he had told Rebekah that the younger, or the older, would serve the younger. So God was going to work this out somehow. It just so happened these two guys decided to work it out this way, and neither one of them are noble in working it out this way. There's no nobility, there's nothing good about how they flesh all this out and work it out. But in spite of what they do, God still uses them to bring about his son who redeems people like Jacob and who redeems people like me and people like you. And that's something we need to leave here with. Verse 17 of chapter 12 of Hebrews goes a little farther. For you know that afterward when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. And there's a question as to whether he sought repentance with tears or whether he sought the blessing with tears. I'm inclined to think it's the blessing with tears. He was godless. He was profane. God was not in the center of Esau's thought processes. And while Jacob played a game for a while, pretending to be people he wasn't, he at least on occasion recognized the God of his father and of his grandfather. And ultimately, he learns his lesson and comes around. But before we conclude, I want to take us to another story about two brothers. One who squanders his inheritance. You're familiar with the story of the prodigal son. Finish with this and we'll be done for the evening. I'm not going to read it, but you know the younger son requested his inheritance, and he went off into the far country where the bright lights were, and he squandered the inheritance. He squandered it on all the beans he could eat, exotic beans, whatever kind of beans were available to him, until the beans ran out, and folks, ran out. And you need to understand that the beans will always run out. The beans will always run out. And so he finds himself eating with the pigs. And he realizes that, hey, my father's servants have it better than this. I'm hungry. I'm going home. Esau was hungry, and he went into Jacob. The younger son is hungry, and so he goes home. What happens? Well, here he is starving. And the father makes a big scene about it. It may be, you think about it in some senses, if that's me, if I'm that younger son, I'm embarrassed by all that the father's doing. I squandered his inheritance on a bowl of beans, in a culture of beans. And I've come home just because I'm hungry, and I know my father's servants have it better, and so I'm coming home to eat. But my father greets me. He runs out to meet me, and he kisses me, and he says, "Kill the fatted calf. Let's celebrate. Put a new robe on him. Put the signet ring on his hand." That signet ring, by the way, was a sign of ownership, a sign of authority. "Put the ring on his finger. And my son was dead to me, but now he is alive. He's living. He was lost, but now he's found." And I thought about that, and it's bothered me as I thought about the one son, Esau, who left home, who came back starving. He makes a bad decision. He lost everything and could not get it back, even though he cried for it. Then here, this son comes back, and he gets it all back. And his father throws a party for him in the process. Does that bother you? Seems strange to you? Was the difference in their attitude? Was that what was different about the two of them? I'm not sure, because I think they both came home because they were hungry. Then I remembered there was another son, another firstborn son. Whoops. There we go. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many believers. What I want you to know today is that Jesus is the firstborn son who didn't take the bowl. He didn't sell his birthright. He had the opportunity to. The devil says, turn these stones into bread. Jesus said, I don't want that bowl. I live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He makes two more efforts to wave a bowl under his nose, and Jesus rebuffs him each time. And we need to know that Jesus, the firstborn of the Father, the only begotten, will give us our birthright back if we'll believe in him, if we'll yield to him, if we'll submit to him, if we'll honor him by how we live, by who we become, rather than what we've been and what we've done. He'll give that birthright back. He bought it. He paid for it with his own blood. He'll give it back to you. We all, like Esau, have taken from the bowl. We all took the bowl. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all famished. But Jesus said, I'm your perfect sacrifice. I said no to the bowl. And I'm here to call you home. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Every one of us who have made a bad choice, every one of us who have exchanged our birthright for a bowl at one time or another in our lives, can come back. And Jesus says, I want you to come. I want to give you back your birthright. Maybe you've never had a spiritual birthright because you've never known the Lord. You can change that tonight. You can know him. You can believe in him, repent of your sins, be immersed in water, and leave this place with a birthright. Or maybe you sold yours for a bowl of beans. If you need to make that right with this group of people, do so. But I urge you, don't go around hungry. Find somebody who can help you, who can be that friend that Esau didn't have. Find some way to say, Father, I am sorry. I've sinned. Please forgive me. And because of the work of Jesus, he will. So we encourage you to come. Come home today while we stand and sing.